happens here. All religions agree on that. The way you pick your religion is you decide out, there's a huge, decide what gets us across this huge distance between us and God. And then everybody begins to make up what they think gets us through that distance. And all the religions say you have to do, you have to say this, you have to sacrifice that, you have to attend church, you have to be baptized, you have to be confirmed, you have to, you know, and so they say all these things, and that'll bridge the gap. You know, this is a tremendous underestimation of how far that gap really is. This is a tremendous underestimation of God's holiness and our depravity. Now, I'm not being negative. I'm not putting man down. The Bible says man's made a little lower than the angels. And the men that make it to heaven, it says they'll judge angels. And I think the reason that is because angels never had to live through all this stuff down here. And if you can live through this and achieve salvation, that you would have gone through something angels never had to go through. But right now, we're in a state a little lower than the angels. And the Bible teaches that man is the noble savage, that within man there's the ability to have his heart full of God and do unbelievable things. Like Edith Coors, who gave up the last seat on the Titanic. She was a wealthy woman, and there's a church in New Orleans, New York. It's right there near Central Park, a little Episcopal church. I wish I could think the name. There's a plaque on the wall in honor of her. She was a wealthy, single woman from New York, a first-class passenger on the Titanic. She got the last seat on the last lifeboat. And as they were about to lower the lifeboat, a woman with two children leaned over the side and said, "Please, can anybody help? I have two kids." And Miss Coors got up, knowing almost for certain she would perish, and said, "Take my seat. You have children, I have none." This is unbelievable nobility. Where do you get faith like that in the face of almost certain disaster? You know, you better buy into the resurrection of Christ. You better buy into the fact that our resurrection is certain, or you will be crushed sooner or later in the game of life. Paul knew these Galatians were heading for an incredible crash. He had preached grace to them, and now the Judaizers came in with their robes and uniforms and all their traditions. You know, this really appeals to people. I've said this before because it's measurable. How many times you went to church, how many Bible verses you know, all the good things you've done. And you can always find some slob who's way behind you and feel real good about yourself. You know, John Edwards, who I'm not criticizing in any way, I'm sure he's in enough pain, but I will tell you what. If I ever get to counsel that man, I can see he has a flaw that's unhealable until he corrects the flaw. He's saying, "Why don't they forgive me? They forgave Clinton." Who is he still comparing? And John, I hope if you're on the internet, you hear this tonight. My name's Jerry Leachman, Great Falls, Virginia, 703-628-0875. Give me a call, John. Who's he comparing himself to? Bill Clinton. You know, when the sinner really gets it, who does he start comparing himself to? Other people? Christ. And that's what puts you on your face. You know, Isaiah is the watershed of Old Testament prophecy. In Isaiah 6, he said, "I too saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And at the sound of his voice, the timber shook, and the room was filled with smoke. And six seraphims flew above, crying, 'Holy, holy, holy.'" The only time any words repeated three times in a row in the Old Testament. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." When Isaiah caught a vision of the Lord, he cried the cry of a leper. He said, "Woe am I, woe am I, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips." And then one of the angels took tongs and took fiery coals from the altar and purged his lips. Then Isaiah said, and the Lord said, "And who shall I send, and who shall go for us?" Even in Isaiah 6, a reference to the Holy Trinity. And Isaiah said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." He wasn't earning his way to heaven at that point. He just got a vision of God, and God was far holier than even the great prophet Isaiah had ever dared to dream. You know, when you realize how holy God is, then you can understand when he says, "Do you really think all your little religious stuff is going to bridge this gap between me and you? Are you serious? You have no shot." Remember the example I gave you a few weeks ago. Maybe Mark Spitz and Michael Phelps and Jerry Leachman are going to have a swimming contest from Battery Park to Calais, France, let's say to Dunkirk. All right, so I make it halfway to the Statue of Liberty. I'm down. Maybe Phelps and Spitz get to the down there to the Verrazano Bridge. I'm not even sure how you get out of the New York Harbor. Is that how you get out, Sandy? Okay, maybe they make it 2 miles out in the Atlantic. Oh, sorry, they only went down 4,800 miles short. Doesn't matter. All of our efforts, nowhere. And Paul is trying to get this across. Now, something he says is kind of interesting, make-believe gods. He says this, "But now after you have known God, or rather known by God," here's the first theological premise I don't ever want you to forget, boys. God always makes the first move in the Bible. God always makes the first move. We respond to motion. You notice how he changes, he pivots. He said, "After you have known God," "you were known by God, how is it you turn again to weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" You know what he was saying? You guys used to be idol worshipers, and you're going back to it, and you go, wait a minute. They were getting into keeping these Jewish laws, right? How in the world does Paul equate that with pagan worship? You know what? For the wrong purposes, the wrong spirit, it's the same thing. It's perversion. Those laws were given to show us that we can't keep them, that we need a Savior. No one's ever kept the laws. I hear Christians say a lot, "Well, you know, in the Old Testament, it was by works, but now, thanks to Christ, it's by faith." No, it's always been by faith. That was the promise to Abraham, by faith. Hebrews 11, we did it, God's Hall of Fame, by faith, by faith, by faith. Now, Martin Luther was a good Catholic boy and trying to earn his way to heaven. He slept in burlap and buffeted his body, punished him himself to prove his devotion to God, and still had no peace. And he began to read the book of Romans one day, and when he got to 1:17, faith solo, he read it in Latin. And that's faith alone. And it led him to Christ, sitting right in his cell. Now, what about, I just want to dip in to the world of these people. You know, they worship Roman and Greek gods. This was their world in Galatia. I looked up the pantheon of Greek gods. Now, there's a pantheon in Rome, if you've ever taken the tour. If you go to the Mellon Gallery of Art, the main chamber with those beautiful black marble colonnade, equal pressure, 360-degree arch with a circle at top, that's a copy of the pantheon in Rome. But what the word pantheon means, it's the approved gods of a certain group, the pantheon. And there were so many. You know, the Romans were and the Greeks were totally into religion. But I want to read these Greek gods to you with in mind. I'm going to demonstrate the profound difference between Christianity and this kind of religion that Paul knows that these people had been steeped in. Apollo, the god of healing and prophecy. Asephius, the god of healing. Bacchus, or Dionysus, the god of wine. Bellona, the god of war. Cordia, the household goddess of door hinges, believe it or not. Ceres, the goddess of agriculture. Consus, the goddess of granary. Now, this will disorient you a little bit, because I think most of us perceive Romans as highly intelligent. I was at Pointe du Gard recently, where there's an aqueduct commissioned by Agrippa. It's 2,000 years old, built of stone. It's still in brand new condition. Still works. That thing went 37 miles. The total drop's only 31 inches, and the water flows perfectly. How did they do that? But yet, they were into all this stuff. Diana, the goddess of light. Faunus, the goddess of fertility. Genius, this is pretty interesting, the male spirit. All right. I report, you decide. Hercules, the god of victory and commercial enterprise. Hermes, he was the he's Mercury in the Greek, the god of speed. And okay. Janus, the god of doorways. Juno, goddess of women. Jupiter, the god of the heavens. Juturna, the goddess of fountains. Larvae, mischievous spirits of the dead. Liber, fertility and growing. Now, you're thinking right now, Jerry, we get it. Why are you going to keep reading? I want you to get a feel for just how many, many, many gods they had here. Libitina, the goddess of the dead. Magna Mater, the great mother of goddess nature. Mars, god of war. Neptune, god of sea. Now, I'm even tired of it. Now, god after god after god. If anything, the Romans had a practical attitude to religion, as most things, which perhaps explains why they themselves had a difficulty in taking the idea of a single, all-powerful God. Now already this should give you an insight. When the Christians began surfacing and saying there was only one God and that Jesus Christ was the earthly embodiment of God himself, I think within the last 5 minutes, all of us, that should expand your concept of how mind-blowing that would have been to the Romans. I had some notes here. Romans were big into omens and superstition. Their armies would not even attack if the omens were bad. They lived this stuff out. Religion in the home, countryside festivals, the religion of state, cults, so forth and so on. I marked just a couple of paragraphs here. The Romans' relationship with the early Christians. The Roman authorities hesitated for a long time on how to deal with this new cult, Christianity. They largely appreciated this new religion as subversive and potentially dangerous, because they insisted there was only one God, and it seemed to threaten the principle, listen to this, of religious toleration, which had guaranteed religious peace for so long among the empire. Now, does this remind you of somewhere else? Right here in Washington, D.C. You know, Christians that actually believe this stuff are very upsetting to all these tolerant people. But as time went on, guess who the Romans didn't tolerate? Christians. And Nero burned them like marshmallows. And it went on and on and on from there. You know, the Christians were never persecuted, tortured, and killed because they believed in some other religion. The one thing they would never do was bow to Caesar. The other thing they would never do is buy into any of these religions. And they said, we worship Christ and Christ alone, and that was it. The Romans, I just want you to know how tolerant, every wacky religion you could think up was fine with them. We celebrate that with you, you know. But they weren't celebrating Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, with the Christians. It was that way then, and it's that way now. My word to you as your coach is get over it. Button up your chin strap. Game on. You're going to have to decide whose jersey you got on. All these tolerant people won't tolerate you. When you're sitting around at that next little barbecue on the pit, everything's going nice, and then this comes up. When you're at the office at the lunch table, they're not going to like it. And I'm just telling you, you need to decide like Daniel decided before he got to Babylonian, whether he was going to be a Babylonian or not. Now, if you were in school, or your children have been in school, any public school, the one of the shows they have seen is called The Cosmos by Carl Sagan. You know that guy? Well, I've seen it. I have a public teaching degree. I used to teach. My wife used to teach, and I still teach, just not in the public schools. But that movie starts, Carl Sagan standing by this beautiful seascape with the waves crashing on the water, and he says this, "The cosmos is all there was. The cosmos is all there is. The cosmos is all there ever will be." Now, this is what we call presumptive language. It's presumed, but there's no dialogue to discuss it. It's just presumed to be true. Now, when he says the cosmos is all there was, all there is, all there ever will be, what did that man just tell all those children? There is no God. Now, the reason people use presumptive language, if he just opened up that film and he just said, hey, by the way, kids, teachers, there's no God, that wouldn't fly. But this is what the scripture says. Don't let anybody deceive you with vain philosophies. And Paul had told the Galatians, you foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Why would you ever think you could fill that gap by these little religious things? You're no different than the pagans, even though they were doing stuff God had told them to do. And this is the subtlety of it. You can take something out of the Bible and turn it into something evil. As crazy as that sounds, can't you? Now, here's the way they think. Carl Sagan and everybody else in our culture says, this is a box, and everything that exists is inside this box. Matter, energy, and us. And there's nothing outside this box. There's no God. There's no determinate force. There's no life after death. There's no nothing. It's all in this box. And yet the frustration of these people, if you look for the answers of who am I, why am I here, what's my purpose, you'll never find it just inside that box. Now here's the radical difference when the Christians showed up in Rome. Here's what Christianity teaches, and it's radical. Yeah, there is matter-gy and energy and us in the box. But our God is outside the box. Don't put our God in the box. And yet, you know what our God has done in Jesus Christ? He's invaded the box. He's come into the box. He's entered the box. Now, Jefferson and some were deists. They said, yeah, there's a God outside the box, but guess what he's never done? He's never come into the box, which makes that God completely irrelevant. Go do what you want. But we say our God has come into the box, and we do have answers to who are we, who is man, why are we here, and what's our destiny, and what's our purpose. Now, Paul made two appeals to the Galatians. This is a coaching point, and then I'm gonna jump down there to two brothers. I'll make real quick lightning round comments on the middle two addendums. Paul opens up with a rebuke. He appeals to their conscience. These are the two most powerful appeals in the world. You ought to put these in your little notebook and put it in your arsenal. That's an appeal to the conscience. You might can out-debate me. You might can do circles around me, but I can look right at you and go, well, you know what? You can out-quote me and out-everything, but you know what you're doing is not right. You know this isn't right. Now, I've just preempted myself from having to debate you, and I've gone right to your conscience. Now, when Holly does this to me, I can't stand it because I want to fight with her. I don't, because when you put a person in face-to-face with their conscience, you just put them face-to-face with God, because the conscience is the point of contact between God and men. And when she says, you know in your heart you're not right, I hate that. Because now I have to argue with God. I'd rather fight with Holly. I got a shot at her. I got no shot at God. Paul pivots and he changes his appeal to the relational appeal. Don't you remember? We were smoking hot for Christ together. We had it going. I'm your daddy. I'm not your enemy. And the relational appeal is very powerful if you have relational capital. That's why I would say with your kids, people around you, every day you should be building relational capital by your kindnesses and your thoughtfulness to them, because the day may come when you're going to have to use a relational appeal. You and the kids are going what? To the lake? Any adults up there? Will there be alcohol up there? And you're going to quote Bible verses to your son and he's not going to care. But if you have the relation, you could say, Tucker, look, I can't get on with this. I need a personal favor. I'm going to ask you to take one for the team and one for me. I'm going to ask you not to go. And I want you to do that for me as a personal favor. Now, if I have the relational capital, you know what he'll say? He won't agree, but he'll say, for you, for me. Okay, Pop, I'll do it for you. But you have to have the relationship. Isaac and Jacob, it's funny he evokes this, but there's some amazing shadows here. Isaac was born of grace. His mother's name stood for grace. Jacob was born of grace. Isaac was born of a servant. Wait, I got it backwards. No, those are the two wrong guys. Todd, the Ishmaelites was the first name for... Did you notice I was having trouble getting going with this? Well, who is that guy? He plays for the Wizards, right? There we go, Ishmael. I knew something was right, see? You either call that spiritual discernment or stupidity, but, you know, for what I pay Todd, he's still worth it. This one was born free, the other was born a slave. It's interesting. Ishmael caused no trouble in that home, if you read this account in Genesis, until that other boy was born. And he would mock that boy. And the Bible described him as a wild man, and nobody could control him, not even his mother. And Paul does make an interesting, there's an interesting parallel point here if you read between the lines with Paul. That boy on the right has always persecuted that boy on the left, and that's true to this day. The first name for the Arabs were used in the story of Joseph, when he was sold into slavery, he was sold to the Ishmaelites. Well, guess who that is? That's the early Arabs, which are now Muslims. Now, that's not to say every Muslim. Some Muslims don't even know what Islam is. But I'm talking about the ones that are in it and embrace it. Oops, excuse me. And that's true to this day. So non-believers have always persecuted believers. Don't expect that you're not going to be persecuted in the days, months, and years to come. Even if you're in a smooth stretch now, great. But if you keep believing in Christ and following Christ, you'll have your time at bat. As the rabbis say, remember in that night what you've learned this day. Here's the last point. These two brothers, what are the two brothers? I kind of wanted to close with the story Jesus told about the prodigal son. And I'll expedite it, as this will be our last little check for tonight. I think we're all kind of familiar with the story. There were two sons. They lived on their father's estate. The first son came to the father and said, "Look, I want out. Just give me my split, and I want out," which was an enormous insult toward his father. He was basically asking for his portion of the inheritance, which you normally got when the father what? Died. So he's like, "I don't care if I'm around you one more second, so you might as well just be dead to me. Give me my split." Amazingly, the father does it. I don't even know why he does, but he does. And you know, this guy goes off and he's in debauchery and he blows all his money and he's eating just garbage, basically. And he said, "You know, servants have a better life than I have now on my father's estate." Now, the other brother faithfully stayed and labored around the farm and all that. Now, there's an image I saw. I was lecturing in a university in St. Petersburg, and they took me out to the Hermitage, and they showed me this painting. Anybody know who painted that? There you go. And the great Dutch master Rembrandt. And this is a very interesting scene of the return of the prodigal. You can see his shoes are... clothes are filthy, and he kind of has one part of his shoe and another one. You notice the tenderness. It's very interesting. Rembrandt painted one of those hands very masculine, and the other hand to our left, the father's right, is a gentle, feminine hand. You know, Jesus worked out of both sides of his brain. You know, men have a masculine warrior side, but they also have a feminine side that's by no means homosexual or anything like that. But you see, I love those pictures of those great NFL guys holding those little babies, just so gentle and tender. You know, Jesus was like this. He looked at Jerusalem one time and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you under my wings as a mama chick gathers its hens, but you would not." And men do have a loving, tender side. They can be tender. You ought to see me with my grandchildren. But you ought to see me with the guy who tries to harm my grandchildren. And so he's welcoming this son, pulling him to his breast. But what is so interesting, this man standing to the right is the older brother. Now, the older brother all but curses his father out when he says, "Your younger brother has returned. We've killed the fatted calf," and he says, basically, if you could interpret his spirit, he says, "I hate you. I've been here the whole time. I've worked my tail off. And you welcome this bum back," and he just lays into this guy. Now, this is the difference. I want to just close on this point between people who try to live their life by keeping the rules. Because look at the brother's body language here. He's distant. He can't enter in. He's merciless. He's hard. He's stiff. He's austere. When you get around legalistic people, that is the way they are. I've had more guys I've counseled who say, "My grandmother, my dad, my so religious, but I never felt any intimacy with him. Could almost be cold, hard." You know, Pharisees, the older brother, these were the Judaizers. They're not good at evangelism. They don't like being around sinners. They're mad at God a lot, because if God doesn't give them the life they want, what's their attitude? "I've been a good boy, and you owe me." They're completely delusionary. Now, I want you to look at yourself at this point. See, they feel God owes them. "I've kept the rules. I've been a good boy. I'm a holy guy." Now, let me just give you these parting thoughts. How about this younger brother right here on his knees? You know, that guy says, "You don't owe me anything. You don't owe me anything." So if the dad gave him a half a piece of bologna, well, how would he feel? Thank you. Awesome. Do you know people who are sinners and know they're sinners and know they're saved by grace are the most joyful people in the world? What a biblical paradox. I was lost and now I've found. I was eating garbage in a pig slop and my father's welcomed me back to this estate. Give me a party, put a robe around me. God Almighty, I'm having a great day. And they're really good at evangelism. You know why? Sinners don't seem to bug them a whole lot. They don't sit there and go, can you believe these people? I would never do anything like that. That's why Pharisees aren't any good at evangelism. When that other guy, he sees somebody doing something, what's his attitude? Well, been there, done that. Come here, buddy. You want me to tell you your life? I'm not a gypsy, but I can tell you what's ahead of you. Come here, buddy. They don't mind being around sinners. They're great at evangelism, and they have joy in their heart. Men, don't ever fall into legalism. I want you to praise God tonight. We're free. Like Martin Luther King said, I love that. Free at last. Free at last. God Almighty. Thank God Almighty. Free at last. I think of that all the time. We have been redeemed by grace. Amen? Amen. How about some Southern Baptists tonight? All right. All right, now give me somebody that'll stand up and close us with prayer like you mean it, like you got somebody on the other line. Who's it going to be? First guy that gets a tug on his heart. Don't make me come out there. I ain't going nowhere if y'all want to go home. All right. Pray out loud, son. Amen. The peace of the Lord be with you. Let's offer each other the peace of the Lord as we depart.